Today we're going to take a break from practical theology. Last 2 weeks we had covered the topic of regeneration. Unfortunately, part two didn't get recorded. That was my fault. But we do have handouts if anybody's still interested in that, if you weren't here for it. So we're going to take a break, and we're going to start a short study on the topic of forgiveness and reconciliation by walking through the book of Philemon. Now, forgiveness and reconciliation are at the very heart of the gospel, and they're also the keys to maintaining peace and unity in all relationships. So Philemon is really helpful. It's very short. It's very practical. It's a case study, in essence, on the topic of forgiveness and reconciliation. In Colossians 3:13, Paul commands believers to forgive each other with the added qualifier, as God has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, it's easier said than done at certain times. And we would admit that it can be very difficult. But why? Put it to you. Why or what are some reasons it is so hard to extend forgiveness sometimes?
Feels like you're letting them off the hook.
Okay. Feels like you're letting them off the hook.
Justice must be served.
Okay. We have this sense of justice, but if I forgive them, then it seems like I've relinquished justice.
Pride. Self-pride.
Okay. Pride.
Can't bring it up again. Like, once you've forgiven them, you can't bring it up again.
Right. Okay. Once you've forgiven somebody, you're not supposed to bring it up again.
It's hard to distinguish the logic versus the emotion and let go of the emotion and think logically about it. But I think sometimes you feel like there's some righteous anger in there too that you go, well, that's justified. And often that's deception in our own heart telling us it's justified.
Sure. So she said that sometimes we can have some righteous anger, but in general too, she said that our emotions get in the way. We feel a certain way and we allow our feelings to control us rather than preaching truth and obeying despite how we feel. Sometimes, you know, we can be susceptible to the thing of, if I don't feel a certain way, then it must not be true. Or if I don't feel a certain way, then I can't really obey. Right? If I don't feel love towards this person, then I just can't do it. I have to get myself there first. But so often, we're too called to obey commands despite how we feel. And as we walk through the Spirit, the appropriate emotions will follow. Yeah, what else? What are some other reasons why it's hard to extend forgiveness? One person said pride. You want to elaborate more on that?
Because sometimes with forgiveness, there's not just one wrong. So you could be wrong in the situation as well. So with pride, you might not one time, but you might have done wrong.
Okay, absolutely. So oftentimes if somebody sinned against us, it's not always the case, but there's usually some of our own sin involved. And so we don't want to have to extend forgiveness because we also don't want to ask for forgiveness because we don't want to point out that we're wrong. What else?
The other person isn't repentant.
Seek justice.
What's that?
All heroes in the media seek justice. We're raised watching that.
Okay. All the heroes seek justice. We're just kind of raised to see that in TV and things like that. What were you saying?
Oh, that the other person isn't repentant, so they sinned against you. They won't offer an apology or anything, and so it's hard to extend that forgiveness when you know that they don't even see what they did wrong.
Okay. Yeah, so if somebody has sinned against you, and they don't even think what they've done is wrong, or maybe they do see it's wrong, but they don't care. And then the idea of extending forgiveness to somebody who has hurt you in some way, yet doesn't feel remorseful about it, that's a hard thing. It's a hard thing. I'd say, you know, some of the things you guys are touching on too is like it's harder to forgive if the sin's repetitive, continual. The degree of the sin, of the harm and the damage done can also make it difficult. Any other thoughts why forgiveness is hard? Self-righteousness, okay. Yeah, that kind of goes along with the pride. You know, we kind of have a very puffed up view of ourselves, so when somebody sins against us, it's like, how could you? I'm just such a victim. Right? We become the martyr complex.
There's some accountability in it, though, too, because sometimes people are asking for forgiveness, and we have to be willing to do that
mm-hmm.
because of however we were hurt or whatever.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
And let's say you know me, Pedro, and you know, I say, I'm sorry, and I do it again and again and again. So you say, I'm sorry, and go back doing it again. It's hard to forgive them
mm-hmm.
that you've done.
Absolutely.
Not what Christ did for us, we do over and over again, but he forgave us.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. So there's lots of things that can make extending forgiveness hard. And even in our culture right now, it's not anything you see practiced regularly amongst the secular culture. In fact, you know, I've heard one person describe, we live in the age of rage. Right? You turn on the news and everyone is just hungry and looking for something to be angry about. Right? They want to pick up somebody's cause, even if they're not the victim. It's like, oh, you've been wrong? Ah, let's get this. Let's do something about this. I'm so angry right now. And we just live off of finding people's dirt and getting angry about it. That's what you see just in the news. So it can be, you know, whatever's in the world can definitely trickle down into churches. But we just know within our own churches we can struggle with keeping peace and reconciliation. That's, you know, a big theme in the Ephesians and Colossians, Philemon. It's about maintaining peace and reconciliation, and that coming through forgiveness and bearing with one another. So it's a critical, critical thing that we need to understand. But look at the second paragraph on your first page there. Forgiveness means we choose to absorb the damage of a person's actions and release them from their obligation to suffer a penalty and to make restitution. Now, just footnote there, a lot of questions that often pop in your head. So, but forgiveness does not mean that legal consequences for sin are removed, right? Prison sentence or death, you know, death penalty, those kinds of things. But between you and the person. Forgiveness, it's a commitment to not bring up that person's forgiven sin in my thoughts, in my words, my actions towards him or her at any point in the future for the purpose of accusation. So in light of this, forgiveness can be more difficult depending on factors such as duration and degree of damage. But what makes it most difficult, and some of you hinted on this, is the idea of canceling the debt owed to you. That goes against our sense of justice. To not require a penalty leaves an injustice. Yet, this is the very meaning of forgiveness. If someone paid a penalty or made restitution, then you wouldn't need to forgive. So what I think would be most helpful, and before we even jump into Philemon, what would be most helpful in learning how to extend forgiveness is first to understand God's forgiveness of our own sin. At some point in time, everyone who seeks counseling will fall into one of two categories. Those who need to understand how God's forgiveness is extended to sinners, and those who need to learn to be forgiving. However, the former is critical to understanding the latter. If we are to obey Paul's command, we must first understand how God can extend forgiveness to sinners. We need to understand the love by which we are forgiven if we are to show that same love in forgiving others. So, in order to help, we're going to take a refreshing survey of the scriptures to see God's justice and his mercy on display in our own lives. And so this is going to kind of be just a lot of scriptural data coming at you for the next few minutes, and we're my goal is to get through all this today, and then there's a couple questions just kind of think about, get us thinking about this. But I think when we review the scriptures and see God's justice and mercy displayed in how he forgives, not only will be, is it timely in thinking about the birth of our Savior and pondering the cost of forgiveness, but also it'll be really helpful in thinking about how we are to forgive. Right, if we're to forgive as God has forgiven us, as the Lord has forgiven us, that'll be helpful for understanding that. It'll also be helpful as we walk through Philemon, having this to point back to and understanding. But I think it'll also strengthen us when we feel challenged and it feels difficult to forgive, when we recognize the difficulty, the cost of what it took to forgive us, it should make it easier for us to forgive. So let's look at the first, the Roman numeral 2, the need for forgiveness. We understand a lot of this, some will be a review, obviously a lot of this you might already know, but we are in desperate need of forgiveness. We are wholly unrighteous offenders towards God. There's lots of scriptures we could go to, we have gone to already, to point out man's utter depravity, man's sinfulness, his bent nature towards selfishness. But I just have two passages here, Romans 1, 21 through 23, to point out the offense towards God. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So despite knowledge of God, despite knowing that there is a creator, instead of choosing to honor him, to glorify him, to give him the honor that is due him as creation, giving honor to the creator, instead we choose to reject him and to spurn him and to, instead of worshiping him, worship the things he's created. And we see that come out in all sorts of sin and in rejection of God. And the reason why I picked this verse is to show that when we sin, it's an affront to God's glory and his honor. And that's his number one goal, is to display his honor and his glory. When we sin, we could go and say, yes, man's a blasphemer, adulterer, murderer at heart, deceitful in his mouth. I mean, we could go through all of those things. But sinning is not just breaking a rule of God. It's dishonoring him and not glorifying him. Sin can often be seen just as missing the mark. And that's, while that's partially true, there's a couple of verbs in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, that are used to describe sin. One of them means to miss the mark. But the other verbs that are used imply this idea of, here's a line God drew in the sand, and we see that line and we go, I'm doing it anyways. That's transgress. I'm stepping over the line and I don't care. High-handed sin. That's the sinfulness that is against God. So sometimes if we think just sin is just to miss the mark, it's like, I made a mistake, God, I'm so sorry. But that's not humans. That's not how we're described. Point number 2 there on page 2. Man is hostile to God. It's not just, oops, a boo-boo, I made a mistake, I'm sorry. Romans 8, 7 through 8, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So there's no way for man to please God. We have sinned grievously against him. And what makes it all the worse that we have sinned against him is who he is. He is the holy, righteous judge. We know that God is pure. Scripture says in 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. As for Habakkuk in chapter 1, verse 13 says, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. One of the things is that what makes our sin so serious against God is his purity, his holiness. That is what makes the gravity of the crime so serious, and the severity, which we'll talk about just in a moment, so serious, is the innocence of the victim. God is holy, Roman numeral 2 there. 1 Peter 1:15 through 16, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Because God is so far transcendent and pure above his creation, he must call his creation to act accordingly. Otherwise, he wouldn't be holy. But we can't. We are incapable, as we've already looked at, of living according to God's perfect standard. And yet God is perfect. Roman numeral 3, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. God is also just. Psalm 7:11. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. We see that he will not acquit the wicked. The Lord is jealous and he's an avenging God. He does not let things go. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Psalm 5, 4 through 6. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. And because of God's purity, because of his holiness and his righteousness, he will bring all sin to judgment. He will not acquit. He cannot look on sin. It will not be allowed in his presence. And it is the target and the object of his wrath. Therefore, Hebrews 9:27 is, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. What is the judgment? Eternal outpouring of God's wrath. Revelation 14:9. We also see throughout the scriptures that this eternal outpouring of wrath manifests itself in an eternal, unrelenting, uninterrupted, unrelieved, unceasing, horrendous, intolerable, agonizing physical and mental torture pictured by unquenchable fire and sulfur. It's also eternal spiritual and bodily destruction and ruin. It's everlasting imprisonment in darkness, which represents loneliness, disorientation, and insecurity. We are judged with everlasting shame and contempt. God's wrath brings about everlasting misery, weeping, fear, and bitter seething rage. We see that when it says there's weeping, there's a gnashing of teeth. Right, those who are in hell aren't weeping because they feel bad about their sin. They're gnashing their teeth because they are in unceasing, unrelenting pain, and they hate the God who has put them there, though they don't want to be with God. And then eternal separation from the comforting presence of God. Instead, you're left with the wrathful power and presence of God for all eternity. It's important to think about eternal suffering in hell. It's important to keep that in our minds. It sobers us. It reminds us of the great salvation of which we have. It reminds us of the destiny of those who do not believe and motivates us to witness, to evangelize, to reach out. There's many attempts throughout all of history to minimize and diminish the reality of hell. But again, to diminish the reality of God's wrath is to diminish his holiness, his purity. The gravity of the crime and the severity of the punishment is determined by the innocence of the victim. God is so pure and so holy that it merits this kind of punishment for even one infraction. And James says, if you've broken one law, you've broken the whole law. Matthew 5 says, even if you call someone fool, raka, you are destined for judgment and hell. Sin is a serious affront to God. I know one illustration Pastor Dave likes to use that's always stuck with me, kind of help capture the gut feeling we should have about sinning against God. As he tells a story about, you know, being out in his yard mowing during the summer, and he hit a patch of snakes in the ground. Now, if you were there with him, or upon hearing that story, would you feel bad for the snakes? No, right? We picture snakes as like vile, yucky, poisonous. I don't want to get bit. They're gross. They're slithery. Whatever. Good riddance. I'm glad you hit them. Well, let's say he was out there mowing another day, next week, and he hits a patch of baby bunnies. It is just the natural action. It's like, the little fluffy babies, right? And then he takes it one step further and says, what if it was a child? What if it was a baby child? And you hit the child. There's a revulsion in our stomach at the idea because of the innocence of the child, right? It's the same idea we should feel when we sin against God. The idea of sinning against someone so pure and innocent, he is truly the only victim ever of sin. So if you turn page over, page 3. So we know we need forgiveness. We know we're sinful. We see the egregious nature of our sin against a holy and righteous judge. We see that his holiness is so supreme. We see that in the weight of the punishment and judgment for the sin. So that brings us to this tension that we see in Scripture. If God is just and he will not acquit the guilty, he will not sweep sin under the rug because he cannot. If he did, he wouldn't be a righteous and holy judge anymore. How can that just, holy God forgive sin? How can someone who is just justify the ungodly? That's what it says God does in Romans 4. He is the one who justifies the ungodly. How can he do that without becoming unjust himself? John MacArthur said in his book, The Freedom and Power of Forgiveness, the greatest impediment to our salvation is not even our hostility to God. It is his wrath against us. The real problem, as it were, as he says in his commentary, with salvation was not the matter of getting sinful men to a holy God, but of getting a holy God to accept sinful men without violating his justice. And this is why Job answered in Job chapter 9, verse 1 through 2, he says, how can a man be right before God? How? And that's where we come to a critical passage in understanding the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Such a really potent and concise passage on what happens and how God can bring justice and mercy together. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 15 words powerfully packed that represent the gospel and how God can bring justice and mercy to kiss one another and bring about forgiveness. So there's a necessity, right? And if we break down this verse, for our sake. We already talked about the need for forgiveness. For our sake, man cannot meet God's standard. Matthew 5:48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So we can strive for that, but man cannot merit that. We can't attain that. Isaiah 64:6, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Romans 3:20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Because of this, because we cannot meet God's standard, we cannot earn our way, there's nothing we can do to be justified and forgiven on our own, therefore we are naturally condemned. Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins. Verse 3, and we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. The unavoidable consequence of this is for the wages of sin is death. We've earned it. We did the work. That's the wages we get. That's the inevitable outcome, but there's a necessity. So for our sake, God initiates. For our sake, God, he made him, Jesus, to be sin. We see this initiation all throughout Scripture. In Genesis 3 in the garden, Adam and Eve have sinned. What do? They hide. They don't go looking to God. They don't come and say, God, can you fix this for me? Can you do something for me? Can you help? I'll try and make it up. They hide. And who is it who initiates? It's God who goes after them, who calls out to them, to find them, to bring them out. It is God in Genesis 3:21 who initiates by making them garments of skin. There's having killed an animal and clothing them with the skin. As God initiates, as Romans 5:6 says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. So while we were weak, while we were sinners, and while we were enemies, God initiated. John 3:16, God's initiation shown through his love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God's initiation comes about because of his grace. Ephesians 2:8 through 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We continue to break down the passage. He initiates. He made him to be sin. Him. So not only does God initiate reconciliation and forgiveness, bringing about justice and mercy, but he also makes the provision. We saw that in Genesis 3. We see that with Abraham and Isaac when he's about to sacrifice Isaac. He makes provision. We see that in Christ ultimately. John 1:29, the next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." 1 Corinthians 5:7, "For Christ is our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed." Jesus is the provision offered up as the perfect sacrifice for us. So God initiates, he makes the provision for our sake. He made him to be sin who knew no sin. And this is the key. This is the key. This is justice. This is where justice comes in and mercy collide. The cost of what it takes to forgive us. He bore our sin. When we talk about theology, we talk about this as the substitutionary atonement and imputation of guilt. So what does it mean that he made him to be sin who knew no sin? Well, it doesn't mean that he made Jesus to be sinful. Jesus wasn't sinful, right? Because right on the heels of that it says, who knew no sin. So what we're talking about here is God ascribing to the account, reckoning to the account, treating Jesus as if is his record by putting he as a sinner by putting all of our sin on his account. That's what it means to impute. He imputed, gave the guilt that we have and imputed it to Jesus' account. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Isaiah 53:3-5, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. So Christ was our substitute. He atoned for our sin. That is what it means when he became sin, who knew no sin. He was made to take that place for us. He satisfied God's wrath. So not only did he bear our sin, it's not just a cancellation of debt, but a satisfaction of debt. So that's why we call this the penal atonement. He not only put away God's wrath, he satisfied God's wrath on our behalf. Romans 3:25-26, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So how is God both the just and the justifier? By putting forth Christ to bear our sins in our place as a substitute and satisfy God's wrath. That's what propitiation means. He satisfied God's wrath. He paid the expense. Hebrews 9:12. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Jesus satisfied God's demand for justice. Justice for sin is met through the sacrifice of Christ. And through that, he can now be the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. That is the collision of mercy and justice. So what's the result? If we finish out 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Why? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There are many results of this. One being, we are forgiven all sin, past, present, and future. The scriptures use language that speaks of debts that are paid, of being purchased and ransomed, redeemed, delivered from God's wrath. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. The idea when we talk about redemption, when you see that language of redemption and deliverance and ransom, is this idea of being purchased as if like a slave out of a market. Jesus' life was given in order to buy us out of slavery. And it was also a purchase, a payment given to God. When you see the word ransom, it's not this idea of Satan holding us ransom. It's the idea that we are held a ransom because God requires a justice. And that ransom is paid to God. He is satisfied. Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. 1 Corinthians 6:19b-20a, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. We know that it is finished. We know that it is past, present, and future because Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. So we are forgiven, but it's not just there. Debts aren't just canceled, because just having debts canceled doesn't make us pure enough, holy enough to be in God's presence. So God takes it even a step further. We are justified. We are declared just. We are declared righteous. And not just a declaration, but we are actually even given righteousness, an alien righteousness, one that is not our own. So the declaration, to be declared just, Romans 3:23-24, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, that is, declared just by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Because of this just declaration of just and righteousness, we are no longer condemned for our sin. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. We know this justification is complete. Psalm 103:11-12, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. But it's not enough to just be declared righteousness. God actually declares something that it's true, because he gives us the righteousness of Christ. Where on one side of the equation, God imputes the guilt we have to Jesus' account, God imputes then the righteousness, because Jesus was perfect, to our account. So we are reckoned righteous. We see that in Genesis 15:6, because of the faith of Abraham, God reckoned it to him as righteousness. For Romans 5, 18 through 19, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Romans 4, 4 through 5. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Isaiah 61, 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. We are justified, forgiven. We are reckoned as righteous. When God looks at us, he sees the account of Christ in us. Perfection, obedience. And you say, wait, what is that? Why do I still sin? Well, we're going to talk about that when we get to sanctification and the wrestling that goes on there. There's going to be a lot of questions. But for now, suffice to say, positionally, when God looks at us, he sees Christ. Perfection because of Christ's account. But not only that, not only are we justified, not only are we forgiven, we are also reconciled. This is so important. We're not forgiven just so that we can go to heaven and have a vacation, eternal vacation. We're not saved so that we can go and enjoy the streets of gold, enjoy all the things that are in heaven, no more pain, no more suffering. Yes, those are part of it, but we go to heaven because we want to be with God. And therefore, to be with God, to have a relationship with him, there needed to be reconciliation. Remember, because of our sin, we were hostile to God. That was our disposition. Not just like, whoops, I'm sorry, I wish I hadn't messed up and disobeyed your law. No, hostile, hateful. And because we're hateful toward God, God sees us as enemies. God's wrath is stored up. He is ready to punish and condemn and will not acquit the guilty. There is mutual hostility going on. But yet, because of God's love, because he sent Christ, not only did he secure forgiveness, but he brought about reconciliation. Ephesians 2, 12 through 16. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Colossians 1, 21 through 22, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. This has tremendous implications when we start walking through Philemon. When we start looking at what does it mean to forgive others, to bear with one another, as God has forgiven us. Forgiveness and reconciliation are a pair that cannot be separated. And that's often what makes forgiveness hard, is the reconciliation process that must take place. The reconciliation that is evidence of forgiveness has taken place. How do you know forgiveness has taken place? There's reconciliation is happening. What does that look like? All sorts of questions pop in our mind when we think about what does it mean to be reconciled. And we'll talk about that when we go through Philemon. But suffice to say, you can see a picture of what reconciliation means right there. God kills the hostility between us and draws us near to him, loves us, blesses us, calls us friend, removes our sins far from us, gives us the righteousness of Christ, all which is initiated by God again. So not only are we reconciled to God, not only can we draw with boldness to the throne, draw near Him for comfort, for peace, for help, for blessing, but we are also united with Christ and free from sin. Right? 2 Corinthians 5:20, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That key prepositional phrase, in Him, expresses the idea of unity with Christ. Romans 6, 5-7, for if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Sometimes you see the language of being purchased means we've been purchased out of slavery to sin. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Titus 2:14, who gave Himself for us to redeem us. There's that slavery purchase language. Redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Not only are we united with Christ and free from sin, but we are also given joy and peace that comes from God and from a clean conscience. Think about the language of Psalm 32 and 51, where David expresses just the anguish of the guilt that he's feeling and the pressure in his conscience that he's feeling and wrestling with until he confesses his sin and finds forgiveness from God. But through Christ's death on the cross, we can live with a clear conscience. Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Hebrews 10:19-22, therefore, brothers, since we have been confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, so there's this new confidence as a clear conscience to come to God. We are reconciled with Him or purified from all the filthy work we've ever done, and our conscience is clean. We can enter in and be there with God by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. There's no greater joy than having a pure conscience to rejoice in and be close with the Lord. Romans 5:1-2, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have so also obtained access by faith into His grace, in which we stand, in which we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. There's no greater joy than being forgiven and restored in relationship with God to be enjoyed for all eternity. When through Christ's sacrifice, when justice and mercy collide, we are shown God's love. 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The image of the parable of the prodigal son, you know, having gone and squandered, profaned and blasphemed your father, saying, essentially, I wish you were dead. Give me the inheritance now. I'm off. See you later. Go live a life of debauchery and wickedness. Come to the point of recognizing you were wrong. You sinned wickedly. And hoped you can return to the Father and that He would show you some mercy, maybe make you a servant. You come home, and before you even get close to the house, just when you're in line of sight from the house, the Father sprints and runs to you and embraces you and clothes you in garments and hosts a feast for you and puts His love on you and demonstrates it that way. That is a picture of God's love being shown in forgiveness. That is the picture of reconciliation. So, in looking at how justice is met, and how at the same time God can extend forgiveness to us despite the cost, despite the wickedness of our sins, how does God, just a summarizing question, how does God perfectly exercise both justice and mercy when he forgives? Through the cross. Through the cross, that's where you see justice and mercy collide. God is just, and he is loving and merciful and compassionate, and he forgives through the substitutionary penal atonement of Christ, who bore our sins, right? For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. All of that theology, all those verses we just walked through, really just packed into 2 Corinthians 5:21. So how does God's forgiveness help us extend forgiveness? Absolutely.
And the Bible say we ought to forgive others as Christ has forgiven us. So it's hard to forgive other people, but at the other thing, Christ has forgiven us on the cross.
I think you guys all captured it, right? It's the idea of being so enraptured and mesmerized by the cost, or is it first, the weight of our own sin against God, and then being enraptured and enamored by the cost and the lengths that God went to forgive us of our sin and to make it right, humbles us. As Russell pointed out, Jesus says, he who has been forgiven much loves much, right? To be in that kind of position, you have to really understand how much you've been forgiven. If you don't think about that, if you don't dwell on the forgiveness you have received, then it's probably because you might not be as understanding of how sinful you are. So understanding how sinful we are leads us to the understanding of the need and the desperation. It leads us to the point where we needed a Savior. And then that in itself leads us to loving God because of what he has done.
Remember that. Out of your line there at the bottom, remember that our forgiveness costs us nothing. Our forgiveness costs us nothing. So I guess someone stepped on my toes. His forgiveness to me cost me nothing. So that person who does, I shouldn't demand any apology. Even though it'd be good to reconcile the relationship, but I shouldn't demand anything as payment. So my forgiveness should be free to him.
Absolutely.
We always thought ahead, our thing, you know, scales got to balance things out. But no, it's not. So that kind of sums it up. Costs us nothing. We should not demand anything for it.
You nail on the head Ephesians 2 and 9, say, for by faith are you saved through faith, and not of yours. It's the gift of God, not of word, like enemies suppose. Like people think that, oh, we do this and this and this. But no, it's God's gift to us is Jesus Christ. And, like, I say this over and over, like, it's really sad if we face God and we didn't put trust in him, and if we face God and he said, depart from me, I never knew you. That's really sad.
Mm-hmm.
But for us, the only thing he said to trust me. Mm-hmm. And this art for the world, that we need to trust him, that he's our Lord and Savior.
Mm-hmm.
That's what Christmas is all about.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. The weight of our own sin and the cost of forgiveness from God should make any sin against us, no matter how egregious, small pittance in comparison. And when it doesn't, it often is pointing to a forgetfulness of our own sinfulness, a forgetfulness of the cost it took to forgive us, a forgetfulness of the grace we have received. That's why it's so important to kind of run back through this and survey these scriptures. Conclusion there for in our final minute. Forgiveness is hard because it means we choose to absorb the damage of a person's actions and release them from their obligation to suffer a penalty and to make restitution. The command of God in Colossians 3:13 to forgive as the Lord has forgiven us is a supernatural command. It's not easy. But the depth of our sinful rebellion against God, the depth of his love, and the cost required to forgive us should drive us to see any sin committed against us as petty in comparison. Think about the parable of the two debtors in Matthew 18:21-35. The one who has been forgiven 10,000 talents, and then he goes out and chokes his servant over the 100 that is owed to him. And how the king responds in that situation. Though this is true, forgiving others can still be a difficult command that we must obey despite how we feel. It requires supernatural strength and a supernatural mind. So praise the Lord that we are renewed and have that supernatural mind. We have the mind of Christ, and that God is at work in us to will and to do for his good pleasure. As we seek to be a people who glorify God by extending forgiveness quickly, freely, and happily, no matter the circumstance, we must daily reflect on the magnitude of mercy demonstrated to us in God's forgiveness of our sins. We must remember that our forgiveness cost us nothing. And we must rest in the knowledge that God will bring all sin to justice in the end, either through Jesus' death on the cross or through the judgment of unbelievers. Justice, every sin will be brought to justice. And we must rest in that, no matter the situation. We hope and pray for those who wrong us, that if they're believers, that they will be forgiven in Christ, that they will confess their sins. We pray for those unbelievers who sin against us, that they will repent and believe in Christ, and that they will allow Christ to pay for their sins. But we can trust that it will be made right. And we can rejoice in the fact that it's been made right between us and the Lord through his son's sacrifice. So with that, let's go down and worship the Lord for what he has done.